If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Romans chapter 5. That was pretty nice of Dan to take time out of his morning to share a little bit with us about the Renewal Conference. I asked him to do that a while back, and he was gracious enough to do a little promo video for us. But we are excited about that event. It'll be at the Crossroads again this year, and you're all welcome to attend. We ask that you register for that, and should have got a registration form in your box. You can register online if you want to come, and you didn't, just visit with me. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 8 this morning. But I want to read and start back in verse 1 and read through verse 8. So if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we ask of you what we ask so often, and that is that you help us. Lord, we pray that you would give us a mind to grasp and wrestle with this text, and that our heart would be open and laid bare. Lord, we know that you move and you change our heart through the mind. Lord, and we pray that you would give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see the truth that is before us today. Lord, we pray that our lives, our hearts would be molded and shaped into your image. Lord, we pray that you would do something tremendous in our lives, and that is give us this experience. Pour out your love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Lord, a miraculous thing, a miraculous phrase here. Lord, and I pray that as we look at this, that we would not only understand that phrase, but we would long to experience it and know that in our own lives. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We're in the process of working our way through Romans. For the past few weeks, we found ourselves in Romans 5. And what we've said here is at the onset is what we've been seeing are benefits or results of being justified by faith. If you remember, going way back to the beginning, the book of Romans is divided into two main parts. One is very theological, the other very, very practical. If you want to see the switch between the first part and the second part, chapter 12 would be that switch. The first part of the book concerns itself mainly with what we call justification by faith. We've seen this for the past 38 weeks, we've talked about justification by faith in one way or another. Now, when we say justification by faith, we're speaking of our standing before God. Think of a checkbook, or more specifically, balancing a checkbook. God's standard would be the statement that we get from the bank. He says, you must be holy as God is holy. That's his standard, but our checkbook doesn't match up. God has set this standard, and the more we look at the standard, the more we recognize that our book, our checks don't balance. We have all of this sin, all of these transactions here on this side, and there's no way to match that up. And what we're speaking about here is not just some kind of accounting error. We have a serious problem. Because God has said, this is the standard, and we do not meet his standard of righteousness. And if our books don't balance in the end, then we deserve the consequences. And God is exactly right. The Bible is clear. The wages of sin is death. We deserve the consequences for our actions. Another illustration at this point might be helpful. Instead of thinking about accounting, think of a court of law. We are in court because God has set this standard of righteousness up that we, at every turn, do not live up to. There's no question of our guilt. We're standing in a courtroom without any defense. The evidence is clear. And again, we are to bear the consequences of our sin. Justification, then, is the settling of this account. It's justifying the books. It's taking the verdict and not setting it aside, but it's taking the verdict and saying not guilty when we're standing before him as guilty. So he's not vacating the verdict. He cannot do that. There must be some ground on which God takes and declares sinners who are guilty to be not guilty. It's not just a word game. And this happens in the work of Christ. Jesus took the payment of sin for us. Our books can be balanced because he bore the weight of those transactions and made them equal. He paid the remaining balance on our side. He excelled everywhere where we fall short. His checkbook and his bank statement balanced. There was no need of adjustment on his part. And he died in our place. He bore the wrath of God on our account. So when we speak of justification by faith, we're speaking of how this justification, how this right standing in the sight of God becomes ours. And it becomes ours through faith. Believing and trusting that our only hope is in Christ Jesus, who took our place on the cross, who died in our stead. Justification, then, is this great exchange that takes place. Our sin given to God, exchanged for the righteousness of Christ. And this righteousness of Christ is appropriated to our account by faith. It's seeing the truth and the tremendous beauty of the gospel and embracing it in belief, in faith. So one is justified by faith. That's how this text starts out. Since you've been justified by faith, since you know this right standing before God, your account is settled. Now you are seen as righteous in the sight of God. Then what? If justification becomes ours by faith, then the question is, what if our faith is fake? What if our faith isn't real? This is the issue of assurance, and this is really what we talked about last week, although we didn't really put it in these terms. Paul says that suffering produces endurance, and endurance, character, and character produces hope. Suffering, that word, thlipsis, that Paul is using there, speaks of the idea of crushing something, like crushing grapes to make wine, or crushing olives to extract the oil from them. And when people face trials in their lives, when they suffer, the question is will that weight of the trial, will that pressure, that crushing force of the trial crush you? Here Paul says that those who are justified by faith, if their faith is genuine, they will endure. See that? They will literally live under the weight of the trial. That's what the word endurance means. To live under something. To live under the weight of the trial. They persevere through it. They endure through the trial. That's what true faith does. They persevere. John MacArthur says that the hallmark, the defining mark of a saint is perseverance. Saving faith perseveres through the trial and is proven then to be genuine. That's the idea of the word character. One that is approved. And then the text says that character produces hope, and that hope will not disappoint. This is how it is with the Christian life. It isn't if we're going to face trials and tribulations. It isn't if there's going to be suffering in life. It's just a matter of time, isn't it? And the one that is justified by faith perseveres, and their faith then is proven to be strong, and it's forged, and it's like steel, stronger and able to support the weight of whatever's going to come upon it. And the next there says, and this brings about hope. Now, I would guess that we've seen this over and over in our lives, that there are those that claim to be Christians. They go to church, they're active even for a long time in church, but when trials and tribulations and sufferings come, and these trials are anything, really, that cause us to question our faith in the goodness and the power of God. When these trials come, there are those who are crushed under the pressure. It's more than they can bear, and they abandon the life of faith altogether. We hear of this happening with young people who go to college, for instance. The statistics there are almost unbelievable. When you start thinking of the amount of kids that claim faith when they go to school, when they go to college, and then come away. You see, they face trials. Professors that not only do not believe Christianity, that not only present Christianity to be false, but also present it as to being ridiculous. And under that weight, many leave school denying the faith they once believed in. So, true saving faith is not crushed by trials, but it is forged by them. In the fire of trials, they become strong. As gold is heated and heated, and the impurities come to the top and it's scraped off and it's heated again. The more the fire, the more the pure the faith, the stronger it becomes. Like steel. They're able to handle even more weight. So the first threat to our assurance is that our faith might be fake. And in this sense, trials then are really a wonderful gift from our Creator that prove our faith to be genuine. That was last time. Put in a little bit different. Now there's a second threat to our assurance as well, and this concerns the object of our faith. So the first says, is my faith real? Is it real? Real faith is forged by fire. There's a second thread as well, and this concerns with the object. What if the object of my faith is fake? What if the object of my faith, what if I'm believing in, isn't really worth believing in? What if it's a fake? What if in the end it's gonna let me down? You ever believed in somebody and they let you down? Pretty much everybody has, hasn't it? What if the object of my faith is fake? See where I'm getting this in verse 5? In verse 4, we see that the character produces hope. We should probably go back and explain that a little bit. It almost sounds like we only have hope after we've been forged by tribulation. But notice, we have hope in verse 2. Hope gets us through the trial. We go into the trial, hoping and believing and trusting in that object. And then through the trial, and through that process, it comes out stronger. We go through the trials, and our hope comes out strong. But what if what we're hoping in is fake? I don't know if this thought has ever crossed your mind, but I would guess many of us now and then have really asked that question, does God really love me? Does God love me? I mean, we say things all the time. God is love. God did this. It's an act of love. But the question, does God love me? Am I really His child? Does He care about me? Verse 5 makes it clear, doesn't it? This hope does not put us to shame. In other words, the object of your hope, what you're trusting in, will not put you to shame. You see that there? That's assurance. It's not going to put you to shame. And then he tells us why. Because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. How do you know that God loves you? How do you know that you're His child? And the answer is because God pours His love into your heart through the Holy Spirit that He's given to you. Some people might say Jesus died on the cross. That's how I know that Jesus loves me. And I agree. Jesus' death on the cross for sinners was an incredible act of love. But there is a difference here. And I want you to catch it. There's a difference between this act of love and then an act of love for me. There's a difference between Jesus dying on the cross for the world, and saying those things, and putting yourself in there. There is a story of a little boy who had a very sick sister. His sister was so sick that she needed a blood transfusion, and it just happened that his brother's blood matched. So the little brother agreed to give his sister his blood. So the doctor's doing the procedure, he's taking the blood, and the doctor doing what doctors do, try to take the mind off what was going on. So he's talking to the young boy about different things, sports and all of those things. Asking him questions that had nothing to do with the situation, so he wouldn't think about the blood that was draining from his body. And after it was done, the doctor gave the little boy a glass of orange juice. And says, well, you're done. The boy says to the doctor, well, thank you for the juice, but doctor, just tell me, how long is it before I croak? You see, the boy didn't understand what was happening. The boy didn't understand blood transfusions. He thought that giving his sister his blood meant he was going to give his sister all of his blood, which meant his own death. But yet, he was willing to do that for his sister. You know, we hear stories like this, and we recognize this was a tremendous act of love. He believed that it would cost him his life. And sometimes those kind of stories give us a little bit emotional, but there's quite a difference in hearing about this act of love over here, even though it might impact us some, and then actually being that little girl for whom the boy gave his blood, thinking that he would die. So our temptation is, sometimes, I think, to ask, does Jesus really love me? how do I know that I am loved by God? And Paul's answer here is that the Holy Spirit works in our life in such a way that he pours out God's love into our hearts. And that is how we know that we're loved by God. Just think about that phrase for a moment. The love of God is poured out. It's poured in. It's not sprinkled on. It's not somewhere around us. It's not just in our hearts. It's poured in. Now, the word we would have to give to this act where the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in our heart is an experience. And it's an experience that we as believers ought to long for. How do you know that you're a child of God, that he really loves you? Because of the experience where the Holy Spirit pours God's love into our heart. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 3, I'll pick up in verse 14. This is a prayer of Paul for his brothers and sisters in Ephesus. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being." Now, just pause there for a second. Remember in Romans chapter 5, the Spirit is pouring out the love of God into our heart. And here, Paul is praying that the Spirit do something in the hearts of these people. That they will be strengthened with the power through his Spirit. Keep reading. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints." Now notice, this is what the Holy Spirit's accomplishing. "You may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now that is an experience I want. I want to know the love of God like that. And Paul believed that the Ephesians would too. So notice here what Paul is asking for. He's asking that the Ephesians experience the love of God. That the minute they experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this way, in our text, he says that our hope will not be put to shame. In other words, that we would know the object of our faith isn't fake because of something that happens in our lives when we go through trials. When something is going on in our life, God takes and in turn pours the love of God into our life, and we know that we're not hoping in something that is going to let us down. It's a supernatural thing. I think we see this idea too in Philippians chapter 3. Flip there with me if you want. Perhaps in Philippians chapter 3 it's not as clear because he doesn't speak specifically about the love of God, but he does, however, speak of the object of his faith. He speaks of Christ. I'll start there in verse 8 in Philippians 3 if you want to follow along and see this. I think it's so important to bring this up. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Notice here for just a second, stop. Because what he's speaking of here in the middle is justification by faith, right? You see that. Maybe found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes by faith. So he's talking about this right standing before God that he has So there's a connection here, because we're talking about Romans chapter 5 in the results of justification by faith. So notice in verse 10 in Philippians 3, Paul is speaking of the result of justification. He's speaking about an experience that follows being declared right in the sight of God. Verse 10, that, or because of that, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in death. Paul here didn't say the words, the love of God being poured out in his heart by the Holy Spirit. But he does speak of knowing the power of God in his life, the power of God in his life that would allow him to share in the sufferings of Christ. There's a tremendous connection here with Romans chapter 5. Paul said, since we've been justified by faith, we rejoice in sufferings. Here he's speaking of sharing in the sufferings of Christ as a product of justification. So even in this text, Paul is speaking about or longing for an experience of the power of God, the love of God that is being poured or dumped into his heart. In Romans chapter 5, Paul is saying that the pouring out of love in our hearts testifies that the object of our faith isn't a fraud. It says it clear as day, you are loved by me. That's what the experience does. And I think from what we see from Paul in the text that we read and elsewhere, that we ought to long for this. We ought to pray that other people experience this, that the love of God is poured into their hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the question is are these the kind of things that we pray for? Do we long for this? What are we satisfied with? Perhaps this sounds a little bit funny to you because we've been taught to think that experiences are all subjective and experiences are something that we shouldn't seek, and experiences of the Holy Spirit are all subjective things. And we should have this red flag that goes up anytime that somebody says, seek the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, the love of the Holy Spirit. And I would guess that when we think of Christianity, we think more of the facts than we do experiences. But then some of us might think more in terms of experiences over facts. And what we do is we set these two things against each other. So our faith is defined by one or the other. Our faith is either defined by facts or it's defined by experiences, and facts go out the window. I want to make it clear from our text that Paul here, verse 5, is speaking of experience. He's not arguing a case. He's saying this is what happens when those are justified by faith. This is what happens when you have the Spirit. He pours the love of God into your heart through the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. And that's an experience that we should long for one, because the love of God being poured out into our heart testifies that the object of our faith is real. That what we are trusting in, what we are placing all of our hope in everything, what we're, like Paul said, what we're willing to suffer everything for, the loss of everything that we have in this world for, will not put us to shame in the end. The thing that we treasure above all else is not going to let you down. The love of God poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit testifies that we are truly loved by God. We know it. It is a fact. Because this is what the Holy Spirit is doing, and there's no question about it. Now, let's say a couple things about this experience from the text. First one we find in verse 5. I want you to notice the love of God that has been poured out into our hearts is poured into our hearts by the Spirit of God. It is God Himself, the Spirit of God, that pours God's love into our hearts. So the experience of God's love poured out into our heart comes through the Holy Spirit. And we need to grasp this, because we experience the love of God because the Holy Spirit does something. It's a supernatural thing. John Piper refers to a fear that he has, and I think it's a well-founded one. He says that there is this humanizing or de-supernaturalizing of our faith. We say things like, you know, so-and-so didn't really have a father figure in his life. The father that he did have wasn't perfect. He wasn't loving. He wasn't encouraging. Therefore, that person has trouble or cannot experience the love of God in his life. As if our upbringing has anything to do with the experience of God's love in your life. That's an excuse. That's humanism. The love of God being poured out into your life is a supernatural thing that the Holy Spirit does, and He does it as He wills. So the question is, what shows the love of God for you to be genuine? God does that, not our upbringing. What shows the object of our faith to be real? The love of God poured out into our heart by the Holy Spirit of God. It has nothing to do with heredity. It has nothing to do with upbringing. If one says that they can't be sure that God loves them because their father never loved them, or they didn't have an earthly father, or some other excuse, perhaps the person does not know the love of God because they do not know the Holy Spirit of God. Because the Holy Spirit of God has not been given to them. Perhaps they need the gospel. The love of God being poured out into our hearts is something the Spirit of God does. It's a supernatural thing that doesn't depend on other things. Another way we've humanized our faith in an area that we ought to be concerned about is the people that are on the other side of this, who have really good fathers in their past. Their fathers have spent time with them. They love them. They played with them. They gave them every opportunity. And these people grow up to be very good people. They grow up to marry and have a good spouse. They go to church just like they did when they were young. They have great jobs. They provide many things for their family. And all of this is interpreted as the love of God in their life. Again, the love of God isn't tied to upbringing and how one followed the steps or the example that they had been given. Just because one goes to church and things are going well for them does not mean that they are experiencing God's love in their life. There are many fake Christians who go to church, live a good life. Being a moral person and going to church and providing well for your family isn't the love of God. It shouldn't be interpreted as the love of God. The Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts. It's a supernatural act where the Spirit of God is working. It's a supernatural experience that testifies that the object of our faith is genuine. Like Stephen is standing before those who are going to martyr him, to stone him, and he looks up and he sees Christ, and he smiles, and he quotes what he heard from Christ on the cross. Forgive them, they do not know what they do, because I know I've seen God's love poured out into my life. I know the object of my faith is real. Therefore, he could turn and say, forgive those who are going to kill me. Let's keep going. But we can't leave things here in the text in verse 5 because Paul doesn't. If we left things here, one could say that we are supposed to seek experiences of the Spirit pouring the love of God out in our heart, and that's it. And this would leave us with a very subjective thing. I worked at a teen challenge in Bonifay, Florida for a while when I was in college. An interesting experience, to say the least. Most of the kids were there because they had been in trouble with the law. They were serving some kind of court-ordered sentence. I got to know a lot of great young people. I got to see a lot of people turn and place their faith in Christ in this situation that couldn't have been easy for them. These kids needed help. And on Sundays, we would take them to church. And the church that we would go to was a church that was experiencing what was called at that time the Brownsville Revival, or the, the Toronto blessing. And you can Google those terms after the service if you want to. It was extremely charismatic. They were searching for experiences of God's presence. People would be slain in the spirit. They would go into convulsions on the floor. I would guess there was 500 people in attendance there. And by the end of the service, two-thirds of them would be on the floor shaking, and then all of a sudden they would start making noises and barking like dogs. And this was the experience of the Holy Spirit that they longed for. This was the end result. This is what they hoped for by the end, that this would happen. These manifestations, these experiences that were subjective. And I don't think this is what Paul is saying at all in verse 5. I don't think that he's saying that this is the love of God that is poured out in your heart at all. You know, we ask ourselves, how is this love being poured out in our hearts? And how is this not a subjective thing? Look at verse 6. And specifically, when you're looking at verse 6, look at the first word. The first word there is for, or because. It's a beautiful little word that connects verse 5 to verses 6 through 8, really. And you can't miss it. You need it. It's a different paragraph, probably, but highlight it and draw an arrow back up in your mind or in your Bible. The point here is, and the point is that the experience of verse 5 has objective content that is grounded in historical fact. We saw this in Philippians 3 a few moments ago. Verse 10 says, that I might know Him. The passage that we read in Ephesians, knowledge was central. He's speaking of an experience that He longs for more than anything. God's love poured out in His heart by the Holy Spirit. But He's also saying that experience that He longs for is grounded in knowledge. I remember R.C. Sproul saying one time that God opens our mind to impact our heart. These experiences is grounded in knowledge. Let's just read verses 6 through 8. And we'll make a couple comments. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. You see clearly in verse 8 there, don't you? God shows His love. That draws us back to verse 5. Where is His love in verse 5? It's being poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But God shows us His love in a historical fact. God dying for us on the cross. The reason the word for here is so important because it connects the Holy Spirit pouring God's love in our hearts, this experience with the objective contact of what Christ has done for us. The historical act of Christ dying for us when we were weak. There's a connection here between the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ. And I want you to notice this. Go with me to John chapter 16 for a moment. Flip over just a little bit to John chapter 16, and we'll just read a couple verses here, but I want you to really pick up on verse 14. Or on verse 14. I'll start in verse 12. John chapter 16. Here Jesus is preparing to leave. He's giving some closing end remarks to the disciples. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify Me, Christ, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he, the Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus is preparing to leave the world, to leave his disciples, and he's telling them some things that they're going to need to know. He tells them about the Holy Spirit. He tells them what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. Right? For Jesus just to say, okay, I'm going to leave and I'm going to leave you with somebody else, that's not enough. The Spirit, he says, is going to come. I'm going to leave you with him and he's going to point to me. That's what he does. Everything the Holy Spirit does is to point to Christ, to glorify Christ, to exalt Christ. Everything the Spirit does exalts Christ. So make this connection. The experience that we have of the Holy Spirit pouring the love of God out in our hearts has to do with Christ. It has to do with the Spirit working to exalt Christ as God, as Savior. He must. The Holy Spirit pours the love of God out in our hearts, and this experience is that we know that the object of our faith, Christ, is real, that he will never let us down, that we are deeply loved. And this experience isn't an experience for the sake of experience. This isn't some weird manifestation. It's grounded in real, objective, historical facts. The Holy Spirit doesn't pour God's love out in our hearts by making an in-run around Christ. He doesn't do that. It doesn't happen. The Spirit of God points to Christ, so when he pours the love of God in our hearts, this has to do with what Jesus did for us, how God has demonstrated that love for us. That's something that we experience a reality of more and more, and we long for. We long to know and experience that connection of Jesus dying on the cross, covering my sins, dealing with that for me. And in that, we know that we're loved to such a degree that we know that the object of our faith will not ever put us to shame. When Paul speaks of the heights and the depths of God's love for us, he's speaking of a love that is grounded in Christ's death on the cross. In other words, it's one thing to say that he died for the world. It's another thing to say he died for me. To know that he died. Verse 8 here makes it exceedingly clear. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see this? The experience that we long for, that we pray for, that the Spirit of God would do this in our hearts. We pray this for ourselves. We pray this for those around us. We recognize that the Spirit of God supernaturally bears witness to an objective reality, to events that are grounded in history, and the meaning and reality of that event is poured out into our hearts in a supernatural experience where Christ is exalted and we know that our hope in him will never be put to shame. Let me just say this in closing. Sometimes we have the tendency to treat the Holy Spirit more like an impersonal force. Like the force of Star Wars, the movies, than to treat him like a person. I say this because when many look for experiences of the Spirit, they're looking for mystical things. A warmness or a coolness that comes over us. A strange manifestation that's out of the ordinary. A buzzed feeling. A special connection to the music. And we say things like, the Spirit of God was in that place. And we can say that statement seriously. The Spirit of God was in that place. And not one word ever be mentioned about Christ and the cross. It's not what the Spirit does. In the reverse, if there's no connection, even though the songs are exalting Christ is crucified, but if there's no connection with us in the music in this special way, if there's no warmness or mystical experience, then we say that the Spirit of God was absent. We need to remember that the Spirit of God isn't an impersonal force that brings mystical things for us to experience without reason and to interpret them in any way we want to. The third person of the Trinity, God Himself and His purpose, His ministry, is to glorify, to exalt Christ. And any experience of the love of God being poured out in our hearts is done by the Holy Spirit to accomplish this aim. To exalt Christ so that we will therefore see Christ as glorious, so that we'll see Him as magnified. The problem isn't that Christ isn't glorious or Christ isn't magnified. He's perfect. The problem is that we need to see that. And that's where the Spirit of God comes in. We need the Spirit of God to bear witness to the majesty of Christ so that we see Him as He is. Do we seek experiences of the Holy Spirit? Yes, we do, definitely. We should want to experience the Holy Spirit pouring out the love of God in our heart more than anything. But we also keep in mind that the Spirit of God doesn't do this without magnifying Christ and the demonstration of His love on the cross. Now, next time then, I want to take some time and talk about how God's love is always connected to what He has done for us. We can't talk about God's love and not speak about sin. Look at the words here that Paul uses to describe us here. Weak in verse 6. Ungodly in verse 6. Sinners in verse 8. And then down in verse 10 we're described as His enemies. God's love for us is always must be seen with the backdrop of sin behind it. I'm going to pray for you and then we'll be dismissed. So if the our Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. I thank You for the fact that You are so good to us, that when we were weak, when we're sinners and ungodly and Your enemies, and at that moment You came and demonstrated Your love for us, that You died on the cross for us. And then the Spirit comes and works in our heart in a special way and pours this love into our heart. That we know that what we're trusting in and what we're putting our faith in is never going to let us down. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.